And we are now on chapter 13. And just to refresh your memory, the book of Romans has three major sections. And the first major section is all about the gospel and its impact upon the world and upon the Jews and upon the Gentiles, on the Christianity as a whole. And that takes us from chapter 1 right on to chapter 8. And then the middle section of the book of Romans, which has only about three little chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And that is a special section that just covers the Jews and where they are positioned in the past, in the present, and in the last days, which we have covered. And then the final section, which is from chapter 12 right on to chapter 16, the last chapter, it all speaks about the Christian life. And chapter 12 begins on the area of the gifts that are present in the body and how the gifts move forth. And now we're in chapter 13, which speaks about our relationship with God, with the authorities in general, and with one another. And let's look at Romans chapter 13. It's interesting that just as we touch on Romans 13 after a long break, that when the Lord was saying go back to chapter 13 after covering different topics that were essential to be covered over the past 2 months, that when we decided to do that, over the past 10 days, something happened in America that's affected the world. The bombing of the World Trade Center, and seeing the whole thing fall down, and terrorists attacking America. And suddenly Romans 13 becomes relevant, because there are questions that will be asked by every Christian. How do we relate to the government? It's easy to relate when you have a godly government that seeks God in time of need, that cries out to God in time of need. But what happens if you are living under the government of Adolf Hitler, or Saddam Hussein, or Mr. Osama bin Laden? How do you respond? Romans 13 gives us the questions. And in case we think it applies just to the government alone, it applies further. But let's read a few little scriptures here, the key sections. Chapter 13 in itself has 14 verses and is divided into three main sections. From verse 1 to verse 7, it covers our relationship with the government or the authorities in general. And it may be an authority that knows God, doesn't know God, but there are principles that involve. The key word in chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, in the first section, is the word subject. In verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Then it repeats again in verse 5, as if that's the key theme in the first section. "Therefore, you must be subject." So he talks about subjecting to authority. And then he says several things, and he comes back again. "Therefore, be subject to authority." There are several Greek words for subject. And there is an avenue of a Greek word where being subject to someone or some authority is in a sense of a relationship between a master and a slave. But in this particular instance, that is not the word used. The Greek word that is used is more a subjection that results out of a relationship where you are in the same place, in the same room, among the same people. And you're there not because of position, but you're there because levels or strata or society. You're there because you're related And being related, there must be a flow of authority that is there. The word subject is also the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5 when it speaks about the family relationship. When it says, wives, subject yourself to your husband, but instead of the word subject, you use the word submit. But it's the same Greek word that is used. And the particular Greek word, in case you're interested, is the Greek word hupatasesto. And it has no relationship to the word doulos or kurios, which is a relationship of master and slave, or bond servant. But that word is the same word as used in Ephesians 5 that also talks about relationship between a wife and a husband. And says, wives be subject to the husband as a husband as his head of the home, just as Christ is head of the church. So there is a submitting. And in the English version, it's translated as submit. And they come from the same Greek word. And obviously from Ephesians 5, that came out of a relationship. So, in a family relationship where they have a husband, a wife, and God above them, there is a line of flow of authority. That does not apply to every single woman who is not in that family relationship. So the husband cannot start commanding someone outside the relationship. And therefore, in the book Corinthians, you have a situation where Paul says, let the women keep silent in the church. But the word women is the word gyne, which speaks about women who are married. And so it speaks about the women retaining the relationship they have with their husband, and it's more talking about in the church how they need to relate properly. And it's not talking to women in general to keep silent in the church. Because scripture cannot contradict scripture. Because if we take it wrongly, which sometimes people misinterpret, the Bible says let a woman keep silent. But then on the other side, Acts chapter 2 says, when the Spirit of God comes down, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And daughters are women, correct? And if daughters can prophesy, how can they prophesy and keep silent at the same time? Anyone been able to prophesy and keep silent at the same time? Right? They can't. So obviously, each of those commands are what I call contextual commands. They are within a context. And if you take something out of context, it looks out of place. And the same way in Romans 13, there is a command to submit to authority, which is similar, using a similar Greek word, as a wife submits to the husband, husband submits to God. And sometimes these little scriptures have been taken out of line. And people look at the word submit as the word master to slave or man to dog. Sit and sit. Stand, stand. Shake hands, right? And people have that impression, and so they end up with a wife abuse in a home and all the different things that take place. But here it talks about a relationship that is involved, and if you examine it very carefully, both in Ephesians 5 and Romans 13, the submission to authority is conditional. It is not an unconditional submission. It's a conditional submission. In Ephesians 5, the condition is that the husband is subject to Christ. So the line of authority flows. So if the husband moves out of line, and imagine authority to be a straight line. Alright, let me put this microphone straight up. It's a straight line. Authority is a straight line. Both in Ephesians 5 and in Romans 13, who is the source of authority? It tells us God. Can you see that? Even in Romans 13, it points to God. All authority comes from God. Look, this world was created by Him. He has first right over everything because it all came from Him. We live in a borrowed world. It never belonged to us in the first place. The air we breathe, the land we stand on, even our bodies and atoms and molecules came from God. We belong to Him. So God is the source of all authority, and then under Him, all the authority flows. In the husband-wife family relationship, as long as God is in authority, and the husband comes under the line of God's authority, then there's a flow of authority to the wife. But what happens if the husband does not know God? And the husband commands the wife and says, "Well, I don't believe in all the Christian morals. I would like to do things like the unbelievers or the non-Christians used to do. Immorality, wife slapping, and fornication. And I would like you to join too, because it's funny, they know how to quote the Bible just enough. Because the Bible says you're supposed to submit to me." But they themselves don't obey the Bible. But they know just enough Bible to make you follow them. Question: should the wife submit because it's her husband? And there's a scripture that tells her to submit? Or is the submission conditioned upon a line of authority, provided the husband positions himself there? Now, I'm not advocating rebellion, right? And if the wife moves out of the line, she's also out of line. There's a line of authority. All authority flows from God. Spiritual, natural, everything. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that all authority, including natural, political, came from God. Even right now, at this moment, even if a lot of people out there who don't believe in God don't believe in these things, yet it is so. It is God who permits and allows. And so there's a flow of authority, and if the command is against the word of God, if the command is against the conscience, if the command is out of line of God, then there is no pressure for the submission further down the line. And the interesting thing is that since it's the same Greek word, the principles of chapter 13 verse 1 to 7 applies also to the family. Submission is conditional. Upon what? Number one, upon the fact that whoever we are submitting to is also submitting to God. In verse 4, He is God's minister to you for good. So being subject to God, God is a good God. Say, God is a good God. We all know the song, God is so good. He's a good God. And so, when a husband comes under the authority of God, and when the government comes under the authority of God, they are ministers for good. Now look at verse 4. How do you know that they are submitting to God? When they intend good and not evil. Now take the example of the husband who does not believe in God. What is his intention for the wife? For evil. Right. He tells the wife to do the wrong thing. So, hey, come, I'd like you to do all these bad things with me. She can't submit. In fact, it would have been wrong for her to follow suit. Because the first condition is not met. The submission condition. First condition, whoever we submit to must be submitted to God, therefore become a representative of God, and the intention must be good. That's the first condition. Secondly, we are told in verse 5 that we are to be subject not because of wrath alone, but for conscience sake. So the submission is conditioned upon the conscience not being violated. That is an interesting point. So whenever a command goes down the line and the conscience of anyone down the line is violated, you are never to submit to something outside that violates your inner conscience. In other words, He is putting the conscience on the equal level, in fact, in the greater level than all external authority. Let's have a bit of retrospective analysis. East and West Germany used to be enemies before the Berlin Wall came down. And there were a lot of soldiers who were guarding, the East Germans, who were communists, were preventing people from the East escaping to the West. And people have tried to escape in many ways. And there were a few soldiers who were guarding the place. And they shot some people who tried to escape into West Germany. When the Berlin Wall came down, those soldiers came on trial. And on trial, they said, "We were only obeying our orders. We were serving the East German government, and they instructed us to watch the border, and we have instructions to shoot to kill anyone who wants to escape. So why should I be guilty?" If you all remember those stories that came immediately after Berlin Wall fell, there were a lot of trials that took place. And if you follow those trials, they came to an interesting conclusion. Those things that took place. They found the East German soldier guilty of violating his conscience or human rights. And while they had want to obey that, they say they were too severe in carrying out their punishment. What would you have done if you were one of the East German soldiers? Same paradox. To obey the command or to obey your conscience. Remember what John the Baptist told the Roman soldiers when they came to him and says, you know, a lot of people were repenting. And they came. And there was a lot of corruption, of course, among the Romans too. And John the Baptist says, in a general sense, says, "Be honest and be satisfied with your salary." He implies don't take bribes and don't over-exercise your authority. Don't bully people. In other words, they have to live with their conscience. So it's conditioned upon the flow of authority. It's conditioned upon the conscience that is there. Then in verse 2, it is conditioned upon the ordinance of God. And ordinances point to the Word of God. So any command that is given, if it contradicts the Bible. Let's say, if your spouse is not converted yet, and your spouse is a robber, your spouse commands you to rob. Should you or should you not rob? Before you study Romans 13, you didn't have the answer. But now you have the answer. Because it violates God's word. God's word says, "Thou shall not steal." So you can't obey. He said, but what about the difficulty, the suffering that we will go through for not obeying that command while we are obeying our conscience and God? It is far better to suffer whatever you need to suffer with God on your side than to escape temporarily inconvenience or suffering and have God against us. And that brings us to the next section, which is in verse 8 to verse 10, the middle section of chapter 13. Where Paul, knowing how complicated these kind of things will be, we got to think, look, submission has three conditions. Condition upon the person representing God. Condition upon a conscience. Condition upon the Word of God. Then we can submit. And then there are a lot of, as you all know, you can make general rules, and when you come to the exact application, sometimes it looks so complex. And you're wondering, what about this situation? What about that situation? What about test tube babies? Is it right? Is it wrong? And those very, very, very spiritual will say, you don't need it, just pray for a miracle. But then, there are different levels of faith and people walk the way God. And isn't it God who gives knowledge to the scientists? So what is the Bible position? The Bible position, I believe, as far as we discern, as long as the seed comes from the husband and the wife, it's okay. It's okay. Right. And what about other situations that we cannot think of yet that may come? The Bible has a guiding rule in verse 8 to 10. The law of love. The law of love. Is it the most loving thing to everyone in the picture? And by the law of love, we're not talking about filial love or human companionship. We're not talking about eros love or sexual love. We're not talking about storge love, which is family love. We're talking about agape love. And agape love takes into consideration everyone. What about the child, the mother, and the resulting the people around, everyone? How does that act in ethics and morality bring love, an increase of love to everyone? And so Paul gives us a guiding principle. He says, look for love. And indeed, 1 John tells us that if you can find love, you can find God. And if you find God, you find love. That preserves us from the dangers of religiosity and self-righteousness and Pharisaism, which can be a very dangerous, cruel thing. Isn't it religious people who caused the terror of the World Trade Center? Notice, it's religious people. But religious people who have their thinking warped, they become so religious about what they think is right and wrong, they forgot that the motivation is love. In the same way, even the Jews became that way in Jesus' time. You know what they were arguing about when Jesus came? They were arguing whether it was right to heal on the Sabbath or not. And Jesus, I mean, if you were the sick person, will you be arguing about the rightness to heal on the Sabbath? And you know what they told Jesus? They say, Jesus, there are 7 days in the week. Why must you choose the Sabbath day to heal? Why can't you use the other days to heal? And Jesus turned around to them and said, look, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was never intended to be a yoke for mankind. And the Sabbath was not intended to be oppressive, to put us in the bondage. The Sabbath was a day of rest in sweat for us to be liberated in God. And what Jesus was saying was, healing on the Sabbath doesn't violate the Sabbath. But they were caught up in these things. And you see, if you master verse 1 to 7 of Romans 13, and you forgot love, you can be a very pious religious person, but a very cruel person. Because your standard of human self-righteousness is so high, that possibly only Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul can live under you. Every one of us is a bit fat sinner. Because you forgot the law of love. So Paul puts love right there to remind us. Look, in all situations, love must be flowing. Love is flowing like a river, flowing out to you and me, flowing out into the desert, setting all the captives free. And he comes to the third section, which is verse 11 to verse 14. Which is speaking about our relationship to heaven. Yes, brethren, over the past 10 days, suddenly the world start thinking about eternity. It's very strange. You hear the broadcasters on CNN, CBN, ABC, and Fox Channel, all of them are thinking, now it makes them ponder about eternity. And then when they invited Billy Graham to share, and they were analyzing Billy Graham's message, one of the commentators, I'm not sure whether they were Christians or not, but they make this comment. And he says, they agree with Billy Graham, we need a new spirituality. We have lost our spirituality. We have become so materialistic as a society, we forgot about spiritual values. And that's what Paul is saying, that while we relate to the government of this earth, in verse 1 to 7, you must relate to the government of heaven, of which we are now citizens. We are citizens of eternity. In other words, eternity must be in our heart and on our mind and in every decision we make in this life. Every decision we make, we must bring eternity into the equation. How will I benefit eternally? How will my children benefit eternally? What will be the eternal benefits of that decision? For example, it could be a senior manager praying about whether they are to move from one city to another. By moving, they have bigger house, more fringe benefits, a fatter salary, and lots of things, but they are at a point of time when spiritually they still need the nurturing that is there in their fellowship. And by moving, it may tear the wife or the family away from spiritual relationship they are established, and the gifts that they could function suddenly become non-functional. Now, remember, all these are contextual. Sometimes God may send a person out as a missionary. By other times, God may say, it's not time for you to move yet because you're not strong enough to be there. But if they make the decision based on the color of money, 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 and they make it purely based on the fact that they can have bigger car, bigger house, bigger salary, bigger bank account, they may regret it after 10 years. When their family breaks down, there's no more home to come to, there's a house but no home. And children are all in drugs and turn away from the Lord. What have they gained? What shall it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Nothing. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, our salvation is nearer than we first believe in verse 11. The night is far spent, he reminds us. The day is at hand. He talked about Jesus coming. See, looking forward. And then he says in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In fact, that little translation there did not bring its full impact. It should have been translated like Colossians 3 verse 2. Because the same phrase mine is used in the last verse of Romans 13, but it was not brought up in our translation. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. They didn't bring the word mine out, which is brought forth in the same translation in Colossians 3 verse 2, which says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In the Greek word, in the Greek translation, there is the word mind or thought that is brought forth. Pronoion is found in verse 14. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and of the flesh forethought not to take for desire. And that word thought or mind has not been brought forth in the English translation, but it's brought forth beautifully. The same word pronoia is brought forth in Colossians 3 verse 2. In other words, Paul is trying to say, remember to think in terms of heaven. From the heavenly eternal perspective looking back. And then you will make a good decision in this life. That's Romans 13 for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy.